We are back in Psalm 18 this evening. Now, maybe I think you are all here this morning as I look around. I think we were all morning inhabitants today, and you got this handout in your bulletin. If you don't have that with you and you'd like to use it, there are some copies of the bulletin there in the back, but I think we might all have that with us. We'll be in a little bit picking up where we left off this morning in Psalm 18, particularly in verse 4. Before we get into that, I'll share a little statistic I found earlier, which was kind of fascinating to me. Movie makers have a fascination with dragons. Special effects artists, I think, really love to work with them because they combine movements of serpents and lizards and birds. And one source I looked at said that there are over 110 different movies that have used dragons. And that doesn't count television shows and cartoons. 110. And they are usually presented as evil, impulsive creatures who wipe out civilizations with a whim. Every now and then, there's a story of some peaceful dragon. You remember the song, 40 years ago, Puff the Magic Dragon lived by the sea, and that was supposed to be a nice dragon. But whatever kind they are always a force to be reckoned with. And in the Bible, dragons are occasionally mentioned with different names and with different images, and they are almost always evil. Except, maybe, in this one spot. In Psalm 18, in verse 8, the Lord is likened to a dragon. A powerful dragon. An angry dragon. But he's a good dragon who comes to the defense of his people. Now, granted, that is not a dominant image of the Lord in the Bible. It's not the way the Bible prefers to speak of him. And it might not be your favorite way of thinking of him. But if you're in a time of great peril, with deadly enemies all around you, the help of a good dragon could be a very good thing. In Psalm 18, David describes experiences of deliverance that he's had throughout his life and writes a long, long poem of thanks, recounting in very vivid, epic language the way that the Lord has delivered him. And for a moment, in that language, he describes God as a fuming, fire-breathing dragon who flies to his rescue. This is an epic psalm of thanks that encourages us to keep on going with God because he keeps his word and he keeps his people. This morning I gave a lengthy introduction to this psalm and talking about the background and beauty of Psalm 18. The background, how it is a duplicate psalm, how it is found almost word for word in 2 Samuel chapter 22. We talked about the heading, the superscription, which is the longest in the book of Psalms, telling us about how this was born out of David's celebration of the Lord giving him great victory. When we spoke about the beauty of the song, I noted to you that this was a long song of thanks. There are only a little over half a dozen psalms with any kind of length like this. And it has within it this epic depiction of God, which we'll be looking at more closely tonight. And we began the exposition of it this morning. We looked at the opening praise in verses 1 to 3, where David has joy in Yahweh, his rock. After an introductory statement of love and trust in verse 1, he then gives an eightfold description of Yahweh's power. It is one of the longest descriptions of the Lord in all of the Bible. The only one that's longer is in the version of it in 2 Samuel 22, where there are 9 descriptors of the Lord. And then in verse 3, he announces how whenever he would call on the Lord who is so worthy to be praised, he would find himself saved. Notice that he doesn't say that because he calls on the Lord, he never goes through trouble and he never has problems. So he has great problems. He has problems that bring him to the very brink of death. But he has a God who brings him back from the brink. This evening, we're going to begin looking at verses 4 and following. 4 through 19 is my goal tonight. And in the handout that you have in front of you, that is the second blue column. The first round of thanks, a larger than life description of divine deliverance. And before he talks about the deliverance, he talks about his distresses, and he even describes those in epic details. There's an epic recounting of his deadly distresses. And when I say it's epic, what I mean by it, it is a non-literal poetic description of the trouble in which he finds himself. Verses 4 and 5 are that epic discussion of his troubles. He says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." Here are four phrases that, for the most part, say the same thing. These are verses of parallel thought. The cords of death. It's as if death has wrapped chains around him and is holding him captive, waiting to claim him. He mentions the torrents of ungodliness, literally the river of ungodliness. The ungodliness seems to be a reference to his wicked enemies who are perpetuating all manner of evil against him, either by war or attempted assassination or insurrection. Think of the great tragedies and trials that David went through in his life. These were like rivers of ungodly, wicked assaults against him. It's interesting that this word river is used throughout the ancient world, and even in the Christian tradition, death is sometimes depicted as a river. You will remember, I know you're all students of Greek mythology like I'm not, but you've heard of the river Styx, the river that supposedly bears people along to death, and the Canaanites had different names for the river of death. It's interesting that even in the great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, there's a river of death that flows by. And within our hymns, we even talk about crossing over the river to get to the other side. But this river was no friend of his. This was perpetuated by his enemies. He was terrified by it, or the word could mean to be overwhelmed, to match this idea of water that was flooding him and encompassing him. In verse 5, the imagery continues. The cords, the ropes of Sheol, the realm of the dead, were wrapped around him. Or, as one version puts it, the ropes of Sheol tightened around me. And then he mentions in the end of verse 5, the snares of death. Snares are normally used, this word's used for wooden traps to catch things like birds. Here, it's a trap for a person. It is literally a death trap. And it would refer to any of the conspiracies or war plans or contrivances that David's enemies at different times thought against him. Death here is in parallel with Sheol, the realm of the dead. Now, I shared with you this morning the irony that the name Saul and the word Sheol rhyme in Hebrew. They actually use the same letters. Saul's name in Hebrew is pronounced Shaul. That's not too different than Sheol. That's a play on words. Saul seemed like he was going to be the death of David. But the Lord had greater plans for him. This fourfold description, poetic description of the different kinds of peril that David found himself in over and over again in his life, doesn't refer to any particular event, but really is just a summary of the different kinds of situations he was in. Death was threatening to undo him. Now, in Christian theology, we are rightly told not to fear death because Christ has made us victorious over death. And some of our songs that we sing, a lot of our hymns from the 1800s in particular, in the last stanza we'll talk about, when it comes time for me to cross that river, the Lord will be with me, I'll not be afraid, and things like that. And all of that is true. But you know, there's nothing wrong with David's concern about death here either. None of us naturally desires death. Death is still an enemy. It is to be defeated, we are to be victorious over it. It still, though, has a sting. When Paul talks about the sting of death being removed, it will not that will not take place until the resurrection. Death still stings for a time. And David was not facing a natural death. This was not the threat of death after a long, full life, and now he had come to the end of his days. This was an attempt to get rid of him early. He still had much to do for the Lord. And he knew the Lord had called him to do much. And so he calls out for the Lord's deliverance, and rightly so. Beginning in verse 6, down through verse 19, you have an epic description of Yahweh's deliverance. It begins with a celebration of Yahweh's deliverance in verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Again, you have a series of lines that all echo the same idea. The first couple lines recount how he cried to the Lord, and the last two lines recount how the Lord sprang to action to help him. The Lord heard this out of his holy temple. From his holy temple, he heard this. That's where David cries goes to. And the temple here is not the temple or the tabernacle in Jerusalem, because the verses that follow reveal that the Lord comes from heaven. This is the heavenly temple. Like what David speaks about in Psalm 11, verse 4. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And the Lord heard his cry, it says, his ears. Of course, that's not literal. God does not have a body except his son in the person of Jesus. But God is by nature a spirit, and by speaking this way of God having an ear and God having eyes and a hand and other things like this, it indicates to us of God's knowledge of his people and God's responding to his people. Likewise, the images of God's emotion in the verses that follow and his locomotion are not literal either. No, God does not have eyes and ears and legs or a mouth or a nose or arms or wings or anything like that. But we can be certain because of these images that he does hear us, and he does see us, and he does respond to us, and he's ready to spring to action for us. Now we come to verses 7 through 19, the heart of this epic description. Yahweh's rescue is recounted now in epic theophonic terms. I just threw a word at you. Theophonic. It's related to the word theophany, which might be another big word you've not heard, but that's a word that describes an appearance of God. Theo for God, and phane, phaneo, is the word for appearing. An appearance of God to the visible eye. In the Old Testament, there were some great theophanies of God. Not many, but they stood out and loomed large over the Old Testament. The greatest one of all was when God came down onto Mount Sinai to reveal the covenant with Israel through Moses and give the Ten Commandments. And the mountain shook and melted. Old Testament writers look back to that event again and again. It becomes the defining event in the history of the nation of Israel. It is the peak that looms over all of Israel's history. God seldom made appearances like that. But David will talk about how God had personally come to his rescue, and he'll describe it partly in those terms. And he borrows this imagery from earlier in the Old Testament. He'll even steal some pictures that were popular with the Canaanites. Not because David believed in their mythology, but he wanted to show them that what they thought their gods did, no, our God, my God, does it much better. He does it in reality. Note with me in verses 7 and 8, God's earth-shaking, burning anger. Yahweh's response is described in two ways, partly in terms of natural disasters, and secondly in terms of supernatural appearance. The natural disasters are here in verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken. because he was angry. The earth, one version has it, it heaved and shook. This is very similar to the description of what happened when God came down onto the mountain at Sinai in Exodus 19. And all Israel saw it. And the nation was told not to come up to the mountain. And before God came down, it says trumpets began blowing out of who knows where, warning them of the arrival of the Lord. Now later on, Elijah would go to that same mountain and the Lord would appear to him. There would be an earthquake and there would be a whirlwind, and he would be told the Lord is not in that. The Lord is in the still small voice. But that's not always true. Sometimes God is in the earthquake. And he's true. That was true in this case. Now again, this description of an earthquake is not a video of events that happened in David's life. If there had been a Geiger counter with David in one of those times when the Lord gave him victory over his enemies, there probably would not have been anything to register. This is something like an allegory of how the Lord shook everything up to come to David's rescue. The Lord was angry with the abuses, the trespasses, that David was suffering at the hands of his enemies, whether it be Saul or Goliath or the Philistines or the Jebusites or even people like his son Absalom. And at the right time, the Lord erupted in action. And look at the eruption in verse 8. It's now we have something almost supernatural described. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Here, and maybe only here, God is described as an angry dragon. It's very similar to the language in Job to describe Leviathan. At the end of the book of Job, the Lord is reasoning with him, kind of lecturing him, really. Job, you think things have been unfair and you can't understand why that's happened. Well, let me tell you, there's lots of things you don't understand. And he mentions, for instance, some great creatures that no people have control over. He mentions this being named Leviathan. Job 41:21, it says of him, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes forth from his mouth. Sounds like something Jurassic, dinosauric, dragon-like. Back here in the psalm, smoke comes out of his nose, fire comes out of his mouth, and any charcoal that might be nearby is instantly ignited by his breath. Or perhaps it means that charcoal is scattered by him as he moves. One version puts it, he hurled down fiery coals. Now this might not be your favorite image of God. You might prefer to think of him in terms of another psalm, like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. That's good. And the Bible will use that imagery quite a bit in other passages too. But even if this is not your favorite image of God here, of the dragon, it speaks powerfully of his great strength and his freedom. Too often, people want a tame version of God. A understanding of God that fits their ideas and their preferences. One that's always peaceable and loving and never roused about much. But God will be God. And sometimes he is a fearsome power. And there is no dragon slayer who can prevail against him when his wrath is kindled. Note with me in verses 9 through 12, God's arrival in a storm of fury. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. Now the vision has changed from verse 8 and also from verse 7. Now we have heaven bursting open, God breaking through the heavens, causing the firmament to bow down as he bursts through it to come to rescue David. And the sight of God coming down from the heavens is not described as a burning light, but is described as an ominous dark cloud. In fact, even when God appeared in his burning glory at Mount Sinai, that burning glory was veiled by clouds and smoke and thick darkness. Isn't it? It's a great irony that what God did at Mount Sinai was the greatest revelation of himself yet to mankind, and yet it was also a great concealment. They could not look upon his glory and live. They couldn't even touch the mountain where his glory was and live. We are not yet fit to see the full glory of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He, our God, is, as our hymn says, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hidden from our eyes. And yet he is most blessed and most glorious, the Ancient of Days. He is almighty and victorious, and his great name we praise. Here the God of glory comes concealed in a cloud of darkness and gloom to rescue his afflicted servant. The image changes yet again in verse 10. Verse 10 says, he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. So verse 8, he is a dragon. And verse 9, there he is a cloud. And now in this verse, he's a warrior. A warrior riding into battle. And he rides not a horse, but a cherub. Now, when you think of a cherub, please don't think of some pudgy little Valentine's Day angel. Classical art has done us a great disfavor in calling those little things cherubs. Cherubs are heavenly beings. You could say technically they're not angels. We tend to say that there's God and there's angels, and I suppose that's a pretty good horseshoe toss, but actually there's a lot of heavenly beings that are sometimes named other things, and cherubs are never quite actually called angels. They are a heavenly being with direct access to God, who are always envisioned, when they're described, they're always said to have wings. And they also have animal features. Sometimes they look like part lion or part ox or part eagle. They are guardians, guardian beings. And this was interesting. This was known in the ancient world too. Canaanites drew pictures sometimes of the throne of the king, and the throne was made up of cherubs. There was a memory in ancient history of what happened in the garden in Genesis 3 when God stationed cherubs outside the garden. Adam failed to guard the garden from sin as he should have, and so God sent his own guardians to keep them away from the tree of life. Well, here this guardian warrior being is the steed on which God rides. It says at the end of the verse, he sped on the wings of the wind. Literally, he glided on the wings of the wind. Now, God does not need an angel to go anywhere. He is perfectly able to be anywhere, whenever he wants, by whatever means. He is, in some sense, present everywhere. But the image is one of a fearsome warrior who is flying to the relief of the one that he is in covenant with. Even the steed on which he rides is a fearsome agent of war. God is quick to come when we call, and he's equipped to do what he's come to do, to meet all of our needs. That's what you ought to get from this picture. God is locked and loaded to come to our aid. Verses 11 and 12 continue the storm imagery. 11, he made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. His arrival is again, as in verse 9, likened to a great, dark, powerful storm that's about to sweep over everything. Behind the clouds is the bright light of his presence, but that light is shrouded and clouded like a canopy of a storm around him, a storm and volcanic cloud even. And descending from the clouds is not just rain, but weapons of weather, hail and coal. Think of that. Ice and fire. This is the stuff movie makers would love, isn't it? These two verses are the basis for the line in the hymn, "O Worship the King," that we sang this morning. In one of the verses it says, "His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form." That is, what are God's chariot clouds? Well, they're like dark, deep thunder clouds. "And dark is his path on the wings of the storm. God comes in ominous, overpowering might." Now again, these might not be your favorite images of God. They sound scary. It certainly indicates that God is beyond our control. He will do what he will do. But if we are one of his people, we don't need to be frightened by the thought of his presence. He comes in clouds not to scare us, but to secure us. He rides to the rescue of the righteous. Well, in verses 13 and 14, we see God's thunderous routing of the enemy. Now the thunderstorm comes down to the earth where the enemies have surrounded David. Verse 13, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them." This storm of God's presence is weaponized, and he sends out thunder and lightning and hail and coals. The sights and sounds and sensations of these couple verses come raining down to scatter the enemies who have surrounded David. Interesting that hail and coal in verse 13 are repeated from verse 12. What's interesting about that is when you read this poem, the other version of it in 2 Samuel, it's only mentioned once. And I shared with you before that Psalm 18 seems to be the remastered version of the poem. This is the version that was prepared to be sung or performed for the congregation at the tabernacle. And that line of hailstones and coals of fire is repeated. It might be like a refrain that's sort of repeated for dramatic effect when it was sung in worship. The Lord is called in verse 13, the Most High. The Hebrew El Elyon, God Most High, stressing his sovereignty over all things and his coming to make these wrongs right. The enemies are mentioned in verse 14 for the first time since verse 3. In verse 14, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. Them, that's the enemies. And lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Routed by God's arrows, which are depicted as lightning flashes. It makes you think about the imagery in the famous Battle Hymn of the Republic. A hymn, by the way, which I love the poetry of it, and I love the music of it. I really dislike the theology of it, because it's post-millennial. But the line, which is good on its own merits, "He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword." An image based partly on phrases like this. In verses 15 to 19, which will be our final subpoint tonight, we see David's deliverance from the river of death and his deliverance from his overpowering enemies. Verse 15 is a kind of a cryptic verse. It says, "Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the breath, that the blast of the breath of your nostrils." The wording here is a sort of a poetic description of the kind of thing that God did with the Red Sea. It's as if God blew the waters to part, and the channels of water, that is the things that contain the waters, were revealed. You could see the bottom of the waterways. It was like you were looking at the foundation of the world. God blew and it just dispersed. Here, the waters that are going away are the waters of death that had surrounded him. The river of death, the river of ungodliness that threatened to sweep David away. Just one blast of God's breath, and it's all gone. And notice how the water imagery continues in verse 16. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. Before the waters were blown away in this image, David felt as though he was about to be carried away into death. Isn't it amazing when you watch on the evening news when our flood channels get overrun and some poor souls find themselves swept away by it, and we send in the urban swift water rescue teams. Pretty amazing what they're able to do, skilled and trained to do what seems like the impossible and to get people out of situations they had no help of before. Well, the ultimate rescuer is the Lord on high, and he's able to rescue in ways that no one else can. He's able to get us out of the most unimaginable situations. We face troubles and difficulties sometimes, and we think to ourselves, how on earth are we ever going to get out of this? How on earth is this ever going to resolve? And there are problems that present themselves for a brief time, and they seem impossible, and we see the Lord bring us through. And then there's problems that are just chronic. They are around for a long time, and we almost convince ourselves that this is going to be the end of us. But the Lord is able to bring us through. Chronic problems or immediate problems, it makes no difference. Chronic or crisis, he is the rescuer in both. And he has already delivered us from the worst situation that any of us have ever been in, sinking in the mire of our own sins. We sing the old gospel song, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Notice how David continues to talk about his deliverances here in verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Now David pierces through the poetry and the imagery to tell us what he's been talking about. It's what his enemies were trying to do to him. They were the flood of death round about him. There were individuals who were strong enemies, men like Goliath, men like Saul, and then there were plenty of followers as well, who did their bidding and tried to do even worse. Verse 18, he says, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. This word for calamity is used in the Psalms only here. It's a rare word in the Psalms, but Job uses it a lot. And he uses it as a word for just unmitigated disaster, the worst possible things you can imagine. Enemies brought that about to David, but the Lord was there for him. And so verse 19, he finishes the poetic description, the epic description of his deliverance. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. A broad place. That's a safe place because there are no hidden dangers. There's nowhere where you can be cornered. Nowhere to be stuck, nowhere to be picked off. It's the opposite of being surrounded. Psalm 31, verse 8, you have not given me over to the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Psalm 4, verse 1, David says, you have relieved me. You have given me breathing room. The last phrase at the end of verse 19 is a little pivot to go into the next section. Verses 20 to 30 are a section of instruction where David explains why it is that the Lord has done all of this for him. He explains that he has striven to live a faithful life. And again, leading a faithful life does not mean a trouble-free life. There can be great difficulties, death-defying difficulties, but the Lord has been faithful to him because he has taken the Lord at his word and sought to live by it. He has delighted in me, it says at the end of verse 19. The Lord had a special delight in David. He was God's choice all along. If Israel had just waited a couple more decades, they would have had David as their first king. David was the man after God's own heart, which, by the way, is a phrase that probably means God had his heart set on David from the beginning. And in turn, David set his heart on the Lord. He was not perfect, but all in all, his life was marked by faithfulness and fervency for the things of the Lord. We'll look next time, next Sunday night, at this interlude of instruction that he gives and then the final round of thanks. We've read about God's deliverance of David tonight, and maybe you've heard these words and thought, that's exciting, that's beautiful, but that's not me. I can't say that I've ever had anything like that happen to me. Oh, I know God's answered prayer, and he's helped me, but I'm not sure I could ever describe his dealings in my life the way that David has here. Oh, but you know, you and I, who are in Christ Jesus, have already experienced greater things than these. David is talking about his deliverance in time, his deliverance in history. He's not talking about his soul's salvation, which is something he did experience, but the gospel tells us to focus upon the greatest of all victories, the victory that Christ has won over death and sin and hell, a victory that he leads us into as well. And in a couple weeks, it's that time of the year where we give special attention to that great day of victory. Actually, we mark it every week. The reason we meet on the first day of the week instead of on Fridays is because Jesus rose from the dead. He not only died for us on Friday, he rose for us on Sunday. Christ the Lord is risen today. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Lord, we thank you that you have ridden out to our rescue. That in the person of your Son, you have bowed down the heavens and come into this world and have brought about a great deliverance. We have something to sing about. We have a rock and a deliverer and a fortress and a shield. You have already brought to us exceedingly great victory, and you continue to be with us. You watch over us and direct us and provide for us and get us out of all manner of trouble, even troubles we don't even see, you guard us from. And we may trust you, for you are good and faithful, and your word is true. So, Lord, help us this week as we go from day to day, as we meet trial after trial, small and great, to know that you are there, and you are for us, and you are in us, you are with us, because of the promises of David's greater son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.